had six guys that preached short sermons for us, kind of get us away from the whole Halloween gobbledygook thing, and it was really good. We had good fellowship, good food. I noticed some folks seem to be kind of sick this morning, so pray for that. I mentioned Brother Vlad, his chemo dose from Thursday hit him hard yesterday, and he wasn't able to come this morning, so pray for that as that continues on here for a while. Is it every 2 weeks, Jenny, that he gets that? Okay. So pray for Brother Vlad with that. You know what the situation is there. Let's turn to Luke chapter 2. Last Sunday morning we kind of took off and did a little rabbit trail with regard to tracking down, you know, some of the dark elements of the nations, somewhat as related to the Halloween and all that, and then we finished that this last Wednesday. So we're picking back up where we left off here a few weeks ago. Luke 2. Spent some time in Luke 1. There's a lot of stuff that came out of there, in particular, showing that Mary, the mother of the Lord, is not the Mary of the Catholic Church. And we'll say some more about that soon. But notice the chapter 1 ends with the child growing, waxing strong in spirit. That's John the Baptist. And he spends his time in the wilderness until his showing unto Israel. Now, Luke chapter 2, verse 1 opens this way. And first we're going to pray before we go further. Lord, once again we come to you here. This morning we think of our brethren that are in infirmity, Lord. And we think about Vlad in particular. Jenny as well, as she has to help with nursing him. And Father, of course, seeing him sick is hard. I pray you'd bless this couple. Please be with them, Lord. And we pray that you might be merciful along these lines. But please be with Vlad as he's home today. We pray you'll bless our service here this morning and tonight as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty. Chapter 2, verse 1. It came to pass in those days. This is the very famous Christmas story, so we're starting early, which is fine with me, but just having to work out that way. Came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed, understanding there probably not anybody in Argentina or anything like that, but the Roman world, as the Romans saw it, they were the center of the world and so on, so that part of the civilized world. Verse 2. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and you can track that back through history. Verse 3. And all went to be taxed, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. So you can go track Bethlehem through. That is where Jesse abode, David's father. That is where Ruth and Naomi came back to and wound up, of course, with Ruth marrying Boaz that put her into the line of Christ. And so Bethlehem is the city of David. It says there that because Joseph was of that lineage, he had to go there to register. Now, it turns out, as you know, and we'll study this more in chapter 3, both Mary and Joseph were of the lineage of David. Joseph would have been in the king's line, and of course there's an issue with that which we'll be able to untangle. That really, that study proves that Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh, because the Lord had it fixed where after cursing a certain king named Jeconiah or Coniah, the Lord had it fixed where nobody after Jeconiah could reign and prosper on the throne. Well, that was the king's line of David's seed. Well, so Jesus Christ could not come through Joseph's line. He had to come through Mary's line, who did not come through the king's seed. It came through David, but it was through a brother, a Nathan, not Solomon or not the king's line. So in the bottom line, Mary was Jesus Christ's legitimate mother, but Joseph was not his natural father. That's why, among other reasons, we know that Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. because he cannot and could not be king coming through the kingly line of Jeconiah because the Lord forbade it. We'll study that more at length later, but for now, just take note that this was of the house of Bethlehem. Joseph was of the king's line, David's line there, so that's where he had to register. If you want to see this one thing, notice Micah. We've been in the minor prophets here in the on Wednesday night. Look at Micah chapter 5 real fast. You'll be reminded there of a prophecy which is important regarding Jesus Christ. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. This is the definitive prophecy where defining that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would come, the King, would come through Bethlehem. Notice chapter 5, verse 1, we'll start down. Now, gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. That's Jesus Christ. Verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And that's Jesus Christ. So, again, showing he came through Bethlehem. That's why he had to be born at Bethlehem. Go back to Luke chapter 2. And once again, starting in verse 5, they went there, finishing the sentence, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife. And you recall that whole scenario where he discovers that she is with child. The Holy Ghost comes to him and explains to him that this is of God and not of man. That stop and consider. This must have been pretty hard to swallow. I mean, what would you think if your espoused wife, your fiancé, showed up pregnant and you knew what had or hadn't happened between you two? Well, what would be the most natural thing in the world to think? So consider the faith of Joseph, that he's willing to believe an angel that comes and says, now look, this is not what you think. This is something that's never happened in all the in all the history of the world. He says, okay. That's pretty remarkable. You know, we brag about, boast about Abraham's faith and believing in the Lord about the stars. Yeah, that had never happened before either. But here, you know, here really, I mean, Noah, it's going to rain. Well, it's never rained before. What's rain, Lord? But here's Joseph. Now, this is going to happen. It's not going to be the regular way. It's not going to be what you think. It's going to be this way. Oh, okay. Pretty remarkable when you stop and think about it. And here, you live in a day today where the average Christian won't even believe what has been written for 5,000 or plus years. Just stop and consider that. I mean, sure, yeah, they get to see an angel. They get to see, you know, Gabriel announces various things. Angels announce various things. Okay, I believe you. Yeah, but this has been established for 5,000 years. Your Bible's been written all the way back into Moses' day. And consider that nowadays you've come to a day where almost no matter what is stated from the Bible that doesn't strike man well, he goes, nuh-uh, couldn't be that way. There must be something in the Greek that's deeper. No, it's no deeper than that. It's just what it says. Just what it says. Thank you very much. Okay, back to verse 5. To be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, again showing they were not married yet, and being great with child. Now that basically gives us entry into a theme that you might miss if you don't read with critical eye. And by critical eye, I don't mean an unbelieving eye, but if you kind of disregard some facts and read through genealogies and stuff real fast, you might have missed the fact that throughout the Bible, from the day that Adam and Eve fell, and the Lord said, okay, here's the deal. Her seed, Mary's seed, or Eve's seed, is going to one day bruise the head of the serpent. And so the serpent, Satan, knew at that point there was an issue with some eventuality of Eve's seed. And so there's a great ongoing, continuing sub-theme throughout the Bible of the devil trying to mess up that seed. After all, if he can mess up the seed, he can mess up the coming of the one that's going to bruise his head,
right?
So you have from the start, you have Adam and Eve, and they fall. And so the Lord makes the promise to the seed. One of the next things that happens is Cain gets jealous and mad and envious and up and kills Abel. After all, in his mind, and the devil that inspired it, and one of the things that this enters into is some things that, you know, you should stop and consider. Think about it next time you read through your Bible. You are reading through your Bible, right? Think about, just go through and be thinking about what the devil perceived and understood fully versus kind of what he was kept in the dark about. Because here he raises up Cain's spirit in jealousy and envy to kill Abel. And hoping, of course, to mess up the seed. But as we now know, the proper seed came through Seth. But there was an attempt there to corrupt the seed. Well, it wasn't long after that that Genesis 6 shows up. And the Bible says there that men cohabited with fallen angels. And there was this issue of God being exceedingly angry with all flesh because of that matter. And so here's the devil working the strings from behind to try to get God mad enough to destroy man. So if he would destroy all of man, then he would destroy that seed that would one day come and bruise his head. Well, as it turns out, the Lord saved one man and his wife and three sons. Well, that man, his wife, and three sons and their wives got off the boat one day, and then there was something terrible that happened. You know, after the Lord had preserved that seed, or what would come with the progenitors of that seed, there came a day that Noah accidentally got drunk. And the Bible says that Ham went in and saw the nakedness of his father. Now, I'm not going to go into great detail, but there's two possibilities. One possibility is that Ham went in to his father's wife. Another, probably better possibility, is that Ham committed sodomy. But again, it was an attack upon the seed. Can you see that? Think about the fact that after that, twice, Abraham lied about his wife before the heathen and said, "She's my sister." And so each of those times, those kings bring Sarah in with the prospects of her becoming their wife, or their one of their concubines anyway. Again, an attack upon the seed, trying to destroy the seed, trying to make the seed corrupt so that God would be angry and not bring forth that seed that would bruise the serpent's head. It goes on. Here is the sacrifice of Isaac. Here is Isaac, the promised seed of Abraham, through Rebekah's womb. And I know that the Lord called upon him to do it. I just wonder if the devil might have been standing on the side, clapping his hands, saying, "Yes, yes, yes, yes!" Because if he will sacrifice Isaac, and he has to sacrifice Isaac, and he does, but we know he doesn't, but if he had, well, that would have destroyed the line of that seed. See? It is a continuing, ongoing theme through the Bible. Here you have Esau, remember? Esau gets mad. He's ready to kill Jacob because of his birthright. Remember? Jacob is the progenitor of the 12 tribes. If Esau had succeeded in killing Jacob, that would have destroyed the seed. But he didn't. Here is, after that seed is born, those 12 tribes. Reuben, the firstborn, goes up to his father's couch and defiles one of Jacob's wives. After that, Judah, through whom, by the way, the king does come, correct? He goes into Tamar, who's a harlot, who in an attempt to corrupt the seed. As it turns out, the Lord turned the table on that one and put Tamar in the line of Christ. Nonetheless, it was an attempt. It was a subterfuge. It was a subtext and a subtheme throughout the whole Word of God to corrupt the seed. Look at, think about the babies killed in Egypt. Pharaoh determined that every male child should be killed in Egypt. An attack upon the seed. It goes on and on and on. Think about Baal Peor, where Balaam taught Balak to have the children of Israel commit adultery with women and men of Moab so that God would be angry and destroy them and judge them. It was an attack upon the seed. I mentioned it earlier. Here is Jeconiah. It's in Jeremiah chapter 22. You don't have to go there. We'll study it in the next couple weeks. But here's Jeconiah. Lord says, this king, who, by the way, only reigned for 3 months, he said, there will never be a king of his line that sits upon the throne of David and prospers. So right there, the Lord said, nobody can come through the kingly line after Jeconiah to ever sit on this throne, the throne of David, and prosper. So there, Jesus Christ cannot come through the kingly line. He's going to be from Judah, but not through the kingly line. Again, an attack upon the seed. Here is that king's line corrupted, but here is Haman trying to destroy the rest of the seed in Ahasuerus' kingdom. Here is Mary on the back of a donkey traveling 3 or 4 days. She's 9 months pregnant. An attack upon the seed. And later, here is Herod making a decree by which every child under 3 years old should be killed. An attack upon the seed. And it didn't work out. We still have Jesus Christ, praise God. Go ahead, Jim. That's the question. That's why I say, you know, and some of those cases that I mentioned down through there, you have, Satan seeming to kind of attack obliquely or generally in hopes of maybe killing out the seed. In other cases, you know, here he must be absolutely certain that this king now at a certain day is going to come through Mary, because I think he's trying to get Mary to abort that baby or miscarry that baby on the back of that donkey, you know. So that's why I said exactly how much he knew in detail. It's kind of hard to tell. He's uncanny as to some of the ways he's able to attack, but as far as completely how much prophecy he knows, whether he knows more Bible, more prophecy at least, than you do today, I'm not quite certain. I'm sure that in some cases he does. I don't know if he knows everything. So I don't know. Ian, go ahead. Not that I know of. It says he's wiser than Daniel. What exact kind of wisdom that is, I'm not sure. And what he's absorbed regarding all that, say, you and I know, we're Bible believers, I don't know exactly. Like I said, some of you study these attacks. Some of them are very general. I mean, here he has Cain kill Abel. Well, did he think that the seed was going to come through Abel, or did he foresee? I guess he didn't foresee that the seed was going to come through Seth. It's in that case. But, you know, again, he's pretty uncanny in some things because he knew that he needed to do something about Mary bearing that child. So, in that case, he must have known. I didn't throw it out as a right or wrong answer. I threw it out as something for you to think about and consider. Trish, go ahead. Oh, I think she probably was. I don't think that you could possibly live in that day with the knowledge that, you know, she was pregnant, with her family knowing. And one day, of course, she gives birth and people do the math and it didn't work out. It's undoubtedly a horrible scandal. But again, the point is the Lord told her what he was going to do and the Lord told Joseph what he was doing, and both of them believed him. So that leaves you with the uncomfortable position of sometimes maybe the Lord showing you about what you're supposed to do, but some other people not understanding, like your lost family, like lost friends and stuff like that, where the Lord will leave you exposed to criticism and mockery even and despisement, even though you know you're doing right because he showed you from the Bible. So here you are, you know, you're saved, going to a Bible-believing church, standing on the street and haranguing people on the street, jamming the gospel down their throats, talking about hell and judgment and negativism and all this kind of stuff. And your family at Thanksgiving does not understand. Absolutely. Don't you think he was? Don't you think that once folks figured out, hey, the number of months doesn't work out here. She was pregnant before they ever got married. It was an issue of despisement. Undoubtedly, they called him a bastard child. They called him illegitimate, I'm certain. For sure. Yeah. True enough. Let me tell you, in my view, what's scary about the devil. It's not his knowledge. It's the fact that he knows if you're saved. And he knows if you're eternally secure. And that still doesn't stop him from trying to mess you up. He knows who the children of God are. I have no question about that. It never stops him from trying to destroy your life, even though he knows he will lose that battle in the end and you're going to wind up in heaven. Still, he tries to destroy you. That's an impressive thing that Satan, in spite of being defeated, I mean, he was defeated at Calvary. It's just a matter of time. That still hasn't stopped him from, for one day, of trying to deceive this world, and for that matter, the Christians that are in it. It's impressive. Bryce. Absolutely. Absolutely. That's right. Exactly. So they accused him, Trish, of fornication. They accused him of being born of fornication, for sure. Because they said, we be not born of fornication, the implication being like you are. So there's no question that those folks that were critical of him believe that. Well, a lot of people did follow him, but those that didn't, sure, that's one reason. That's one reason the Pharisees always thought they knew more than Christ, even though they could never answer his questions. So there is no question that was part of the myriad of things of why they killed him. No question. Why the Lord would emphasize it? Because the Lord doesn't emphasize what we would. Here is Abraham. Abraham, take your son Isaac, your only begotten son, up on Mount Moriah and kill him. So for 3 days, Abraham and his son travel up that mountain, and Abraham fully intent upon killing his own son. If you and I had written of that account, we would be going through all kinds of humanistic stuff about how Abraham felt and how Isaac felt and so on and so forth. The Lord never even touches it. He skips right over it. He does not emphasize what you and I would. Because your view and my view is really not relevant. He doesn't care about the touchy-feely stuff. You would be concerned about feelings and whether or not Boaz and Ruth were truly in love. And you would have written about how they saw each other and fell in love. But the Lord doesn't deal with that at all. He kind of leaves out that humanistic claptrap because that stuff is deceitful. Now, we got to move on here, folks. Maureen, go ahead real fast. Yep. Absolutely. There's so much not written, it's unbelievable. Absolutely. Okay, we got to go on, guys. Look in Luke chapter 2. Where did I stop? Verse 5. to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. So it was undoubtedly a scandal. I don't question it was a scandal in the family. We are told that Joseph knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son. So they were not married as such and were not together until after Christ was born. So there is no question in my mind that folks did the math and saw, aha! And it must have just gone on and on and on. And the Lord never mentions it. It is remarkable that he doesn't, because that would be something we would be interested in. Tell us what they said about him. Show us how he dealt with it. Show us how Joseph dealt with it. God had made a promise and said, hey, it's of me, deal with it. And it's worthwhile to take note of that stuff, because the Lord, he is not as concerned about the humanistic side of feelings and passions and stuff like that as you are. He's not. He's nowhere near as humanistic as you are. So the next time your feelings are hurt, just remember, the Lord may not care. Now, don't get me wrong, if you're justly offended, I'm not saying, well, he doesn't care. I'm saying that the next time you get your tweedle in a bunch, your undies in a bunch, and you're all hurt and you want everybody to understand, why doesn't God come to my rescue because my feelings are hurt? He may not care. Just so you know. Like my old coach said, rub some dirt on it. Coach Templeton, get up, rub some dirt on it. Even if it's a gaping wound, rub some dirt on it. Now, I'm not trying to be unjust here. I'm just trying to say we're not very tough anymore. You live in a really oversensitive day. And how many reasons have you heard in your experience of Christians having bailed out for what is obviously a really stupid reason? Frankly, pretty silly. And that's the point. Now, I'm not trying to be unfeeling or uncaring, and I'm not, in fact. Some of you may think so. And God's not unfeeling either, or uncaring, or not empathetic. But he does not always honor what you would. Aren't you glad this came up this morning? I kind of wasn't planning on going through all that. But anyway, verse 5, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. It's funny how things happen. It's funny how the devil, presumably, gets, or maybe even with the Lord's assistance, gets Mary to Bethlehem and on the back of a donkey, and it's then that she goes into labor. It's just kind of interesting. Says it was accomplished that she should be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now notice, she brought forth her firstborn son. You and I know from work we've done before, for instance, go back to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew 1, this was her firstborn. She had other children. I know you know that. We've been through that. But just to make sure you know, I just want you to know, scholars many times are crooked. They're just as crooked as a dog's hind leg. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 25, you notice once again, he knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn. Now, you know that I'm not a Greeker. I don't ever go to the Greek to impress you or to prove something about the Bible. But I will say this. The Greek word for firstborn is a prototechnon, okay? Proto, firstborn, first child, firstborn. All the new versions in Matthew chapter 1 ignore what the Greek does say to change the Bible, just so you know. When the Bible says he was the only begotten son in John chapter 1, verse 18, all the new versions change that. Only begotten, is monogenes, mono, singular, for only begotten son. In spite of what the Greek says, they change it to say something else. Because the devil's not just trying to ruin Christ's seed. He's trying to ruin the seed of the Word of God. And he has quite successfully done it right and left. Talking to somebody here this week about the King James Bible, and they said, oh yeah, we know there's this huge issue with the King James Bible and the Bible version issue. And then he goes right on to say, now I'm reading the English Standard Version, but that's one of the better ones. You don't understand anything at all if you're reading that one, you're reading something just as bad as the Jehovah's Witness Bible. Because they all change the same stuff. And so that's when I say, you think the devil's not successful. He's very successful. He now has well over 200 English versions out on the market that everybody always compares those versions to the King James Bible. He has, in most people's minds, now not mine and not yours, I hope, he has corrupted the seed. Because now when somebody says, thus saith the Lord, blah, 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 most folks have been trained by their Sunday school teachers, by their pastors, by vacation Bible school teachers, and by the stuff that they've gotten in seminary and the stuff that you can go online and get all the time if you do online Bible study. They're naturally inclined to say, well, you know, thus saith the Lord, blah, blah, blah. Well, now, they are trained to doubt. That is exactly what he wants. That is precisely what he wants. And he succeeded. Real quick, Paul. I don't know. I read it as they were forced to get on the back of the donkey at a critical time when, you know, she was coming up to her 40th week and she should have been delivered then, and she did. And I think, again, it was the devil trying to time the thing to get her to destroy the baby. I don't know beyond that. All righty, let's go on to verse 7. She brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger. Once again, firstborn. Take your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 6. I know we went through this. I want to be very brief with it. Mary had other children after Jesus Christ. He was her firstborn. She was not a perpetual virgin. She was not immaculately conceived. Just so you know, the immaculate conception does not have to do with Christ's conception, but Mary's. The Catholic Church teaches that Mary herself was immaculately conceived. Look, it's heresy. It's just blatant heresy. It's just wrong. It's stupid. It's something somebody made up. It's pagan. It's heathen. It's corrupt. It's polluted. It's wrong. And why you want to go join hands with that bunch, I don't know. Anyway, Mark chapter 3, or 6, I'm sorry. Mark chapter 6, go down to verse 3. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judah, Simon, are not his sisters, not cousins, here with us? Jesus had brothers and sisters. I can show you one. Look in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, go down to verse 19. Paul relating, going down with a revelation to see his the other apostles. Verse 19. Other of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. Not his cousin. The Lord had a brother. Right? Mary was not a perpetual virgin. She did not have an alternate birth canal. Yeah, hello. All right. Luke chapter 2, verse 7, she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, you probably have heard. Those swaddling clothes were what were used to help entomb bodies. So Jesus Christ was two things. He was born and wrapped in swaddling clothes, burial clothes, to keep him warm. Secondly, he was born and laid in a manger. Two things there. You have a baby that was born to die. Two, he not only was born to die, but he was laid in a manger amongst the sheep and the goats and so on and so forth. He also is called to bear the curse of nature. That's why in the millennium, things are far different than we have now. In the millennium, the curse is going to be removed from nature. The lions will lay down with the sheep and the calves, and kids will play around poisonous asp and cockatrice's dens with no harm, because the curse will be off nature. As far as we know and understand it, before Adam and Eve fell, lions did not eat sheep. They lived in perfect harmony. But with the curse came death and predation and so on and so forth. So just so you know. Back to Luke chapter 2, verse 7. Brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And of course, that's been played upon by the liberals of our day. And so now, all the homeless are equated by certain ones with Joseph and Mary being homeless. And it's not that way. Right? You can't take everything that resembles social liberalism and justify it with the Bible. But in this case, you have two people that couldn't find a room at the inn. It had nothing to do with the masses of people that are poor that lost their homes because they're drug addicts and drunks. It does not have anything to do with that. It has to do with Jesus Christ coming to be born among animals, wrapped in swaddling clothes, as a foresign that he was born to die. Back to verse 7. Because there was no room for them in the inn, there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, watching, keeping watch over their flock by night. We've talked about it recently. This was not December. December at that altitude would have been far too cold for those guys to be out watching over their flocks by night. This was the fall, still warm enough for them to do so. We went and tracked Abiah's lineage, which Zechariah labored in. We found out by, you know, basic careful study that Jesus Christ was born somewhere around the Feast of Tabernacles, around September, October, the fall of the year. The shepherds were still out in the field. They were not in the field in December. Just so you know. A lot more coming with that probably too. Verse 8. There were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them. And the glory of the Lord shone round about them. There's an interesting thing there. We studied here fairly recently how it looks like a pretty definite possibility that a lot of times not an angel, but the angel of the Lord very likely may well have been a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ appearing in the Old Testament. Now, this is interesting because here you have the baby born in the manger. And I'm not saying it's so, I'm just saying it's an interesting thought that now, lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. They were sore afraid. Wouldn't it have been weird? Wouldn't it be something if that angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, if he were this wouldn't be a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, but wouldn't it be something if that angel was Christ, like sometimes appears to be in the Old Testament with the baby lying in the manger a few miles away? I'm not saying it's true. I'm just saying, just think about it. I'm not going to teach it as doctrine, because I don't know that I believe it. But it's just interesting. Tom.
So all of this universe and everything was in perpetual motion through his will on that with God. So he could have been on earth doing all yes, things at the same time. So that if you really think into it,
ever thought about
overwhelming as to the power of God and Christ Himself. Also, the other point is that we forget one thing, and that one of the things that the Bible says, jealousy is one of the worst things there is. And I think that's what blinds Satan is jealousy of God.
Think about this. Jesus Christ was the creator, correct? By Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether it be thrones or dominions, principalities, powers. All things created by Him, for Him. He's before all things, and by Him, Christ, all things consist. Right? So here's Christ, breathing His last, dying on the cross for me and you. And by Him, all things still consist. Even in death, He's still holding it together. It's awesome. Awesome, man. All right, back to Luke chapter 2, verse 9. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them. The glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. Oh, they shouldn't have been afraid. They should have been engulfed in love. Isn't that what we're told? No, they were sore afraid. You know, anybody that ever had the Lord show up to them, the first thing they did was fall on their face. Here's Peter in a boat with this guy he's been running around with all this time. And the Lord says, cast your nets on that side. And he said, well, we've already cast on that side. And he said, well, cast them anyway. And those nets brought in so much fish that the nets break. And Simon Peter fell at the feet of Jesus Christ. You know why? Because those guys came to the knowledge that they were with somebody greater than anything they could ever imagine. And so, for these guys to be sore afraid is just. Don't be a sucker for the love thing, where everything is love, love, love. Aaron Christofferson is dealing with his pastor out in Alaska. It's about to wrap up because they're coming back here. But he said that the other day, his pastor told him that we can only serve Christ. The only thing that you can do is serve Christ out of love. Only love and nothing else. And he completely ignores all the fear verses in the Bible. Now that's kind of typical, but it's sad. Here, they were sore afraid. Not just afraid, but sore afraid. They were really scared. Verse 10. And the angel of the Lord, or the angel, said unto them, fear not. Okay, they're afraid. Okay, fear not, I'm not going to kill you. Just relax a little bit, right? Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. You know, if you plow the field in fear, you're very likely to wind up in joy. But if you presume too much, you might not wind up with joy. Look, if you're exposed to that kind of glory, do you really think that you're going to get to the judgment seat of Christ and stand like a soldier? I don't think so. I think you're going to be on your face. I read where those elders throw their crowns before his feet. The point, ladies and gentlemen, is we've lost our reverence. We've come to the point today where Jesus is a buddy. My son, I'd never heard this before, but we were talking sometime recently, and he said, yeah, it's like Jesus is my boyfriend. And that's the mindset today. It's become this ultra buddy-esque, friendly, Jesus is my boyfriend, my buddy, and we can hold hands together. And He loves me and hugs me and cuddles me. And it's not like that. Where's the reverence? It's not Jesus, 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 my precious Jesus. Hey, He's the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, He is Christ the Messiah. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's your friend, but He's not your buddy. He's somebody that's holier than you could ever be down here alone. Don't misunderstand. Again, I appreciate the humanistic side. I appreciate the flesh and blood side. I appreciate and love the fact that He condescended to me and came down to where I am, got His feet dirty for me so that I could be rescued. Praise God. But now don't forget where He sits. Don't forget that He sits in glory. Don't forget that He's the Lord Jesus Christ. And a lot of times, this over-familiarity game is nothing but a ruse. Somebody's trying to impress you. I was just in Texas here a while back, and they had imported a worship team, and it was plain for all to see how much the worship team loved Jesus, because they were just so sweet and like this. And we know that everybody does this, loves Jesus so much. I don't buy it. It's a ruse, a lot of it. It's pretense. A lot of the way you know somebody loves Jesus is how much they fear Him and how much they serve Him and how much they honor this book, as opposed to taking liberties with the book to do what you want, like play rock music in church, which is what they were doing. That's the problem. Paul. You ever think about the fact that maybe us being Americans might have affected how we look at a king? We rebelled against a king once and won our independence, right? And I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just saying that when you get down to it, you know, we don't have much of a... We as Americans, just that segment of society, don't have much of a feel for an imperial royalty, much less God manifest in the flesh, a prince, the prince of princes, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Don't forget who He is. Don't forget what you were. Yes, you're saved. Yes, you're a child of God. You know, I believe that I am seated this morning in heavenly places in Christ, and I have access to the throne, the mercy seat, by the blood of Christ any hour, any moment of the day. But I was a Gentile dog. I was a child of the devil. I was low and rotten and mean and no good for nothing. And He's much more than my buddy. He is a king and He is a Lord. He is my captain. He is the author of my salvation. He deserves some reverence, not a pretentious, cartoonish caricature of a relationship. He deserves me to come before Him every day knowing what I am and knowing what I deserve and saying, thank You so much for abiding with me, allowing me in Your presence. Because You had no right to that presence. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers from the covenants of promise. You were called a dog in the Bible. And He made you meet to be made partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Well, thank God for it. He is my friend. He does come to me. He comforts me. But He's my king. And He deserves more than me just coming in any old informal fashion that I care, addressing Him any way that I like, ignoring what the Bible says about stuff, and going about things the way Christians do today. He's God. He's God. Keep going here. We're down in verse 10. The angel said unto them, fear not. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be, notice, to all people. It's not just going to extend just to the Jews. Verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, that's Bethlehem, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Now, those shepherds probably didn't understand the depth of what he said there, that all people, and as far as a Savior, which is Christ the Lord, they probably didn't understand all that. Would you take note of an interesting thing? Whenever you see the word Savior spelled in the world, it's S-A-V-O-U-R. In fact, if you spell Savior S-A-V-I-O-U-R, your spell checker will underline it and try to correct it. I just want to point out to you that Savior in the King James Bible is spelled with seven letters. You know what the number seven is in the Bible, right? It's a number of completeness. If you take the I out, that's six letters. Suddenly, Christ is a man. And so, over and over, the new Bibles do just that. Now, I'm not saying that you're wretched if the next time you write in a letter, Savior and spell it without the I. I'm just saying, what you find in the King James Bible is Jesus Christ elevated at every turn. And what you find every time is the new Bibles trying to tear it down and bring it down. And once again, even mankind, even Christians, tend to try to draw him down to our level, the buddy level, the Jesus is my boyfriend level. And ladies and gentlemen, that's not what he saved you for. He saved you to glorify him, not for him to glorify you. He wants to get glory from you. You're supposed to look unto his glory and protect that rather than trying to glam onto his glory and bring it down to your level. Now, I preached on that all morning this morning, so I probably made half of you mad. You want to leave? Okay, we're going to close in prayer, and you can leave if you need to, I guess. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness to us. And Lord, we've gotten into some things this morning, and maybe folks, some in their spirits might resent some of it, Lord, but there's so much here, and we are not sometimes as careful as we ought be with the way that you have things written and the way that you have things lined up. I pray, Father, you might give folks reflection in these matters. Thank you for dying for us. Thank you for making us one with you. Thank you for letting us have a relationship with you. We do have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He is our friend. Father, may we also bear before him the reverence that he deserves. We ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen.